Good morning. Today's Bible reading is taken from Judges 6, 36 to 40. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew.
He was born in 1725 in London, England. His mother passed away when he was seven. And at age 11, he followed in his father's footsteps. His father had been a sea captain, so I guess he didn't know what else to do. At age 11, he got on board his first ship and set the sail and went to sea. For the next 20 years, he would live a rather debauched life. He would basically do whatever he wanted to do and live as reckless a life as any human being could possibly live. During that time, he had a stint in the Royal Navy. We don't know a lot about it. He was charged as a deserter once and flogged. We know that much. There was another occasion where for 15 months, He had been property of a slave owner on the west coast of Africa in Sierra Leone, where he was chained, and there was this African woman who would eat her food, and whatever scraps were left over from her table, she would throw to him, and he would have to grovel to get that food and eat that and sustain himself. A sea captain who happened along saw him, knew his father, and rescued him. And ultimately, he came captain of his own ship. And the interesting thing, though, was it was a slave ship. So he was involved in the slave trade, making money off the cruelty of toward these other people. So here he had experienced this cruelty, and yet not to the point that it made him want to move away from that practice. And what happened at one point in his life, he's on board the ship, they're sailing along, a storm comes, it's a bad storm. By his account, the ship was waterlogged, there was water coming over the bow, and he felt for certain that he was going to die. And as he started to reflect on his life, he trembled at the thought of having to stand before a holy God. And he got down on his knees on that ship, and he cried out, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me." Interesting story. That was a turning point in his life. Things began to go differently for him. And yet the interesting thing is you look at a person like that and you say, what's he going to do now? All he ever has known is the sea and captaining and all that. And he's saying, where does he go? And more to the point, how could God use him? What could God possibly do with a scoundrel like this? How could God take somebody so wretched and do something good through him? We're kind of thinking about the whole question of how could God use any of us? Whenever you think and reflect on your life and you say, you know, what could God do in and through me? You know, there's all the things that we could say. I have no gifting. I've got no formal training. I've got no ability. I have no confidence in myself. I can't speak. I can't do any of this stuff. And it's like fill in the blank. All the reasons why God could never really use you in any significant way. That's what we find with Gideon. We find with Gideon that here's this individual who, when we find him, he's cowering. He's hiding. When God says, "I want to use you," he's got all these excuses why it's not going to work. He's no good. You've come to the wrong person. When he finally obeys God, when he finally does what God wants, he does it at night when nobody can see him. timid, weak, afraid. One of the things that we're going to look at today is the question how God can use weak and faltering people like Gideon, maybe like you and me. How God uses us in our limitation. We're going to look at the story of Gideon. I was speaking about Gideon 2 weeks ago, and so we're going to keep going with this. But just a refresher on this. In Judges, you have this pattern of people coming and oppressing God's people because they've lost their way. They've turned away from God, and God sends somebody in to discipline them. And in this case, it's the Midianites. They're marauders. They'd come in. They wouldn't occupy a place. They'd come in and take all the crops at harvest, take the livestock, basically assault the people, and then shoot out again. For 7 years they had been doing this, and the people had nothing. And finally they cried out and they said, Lord, take these Midianites away from us. Help us. And yet, we found out 2 weeks ago, as they were crying out for the Lord's help, they're still worshiping Baal. They're still worshiping their idols, even though they're crying out for the Lord's help. So when God called Gideon, he said, first things first, take the idols down. The idols, there was a high place, a worship place to Baal, right in Gideon's own father's yard. And he said, you need to destroy that first, then we'll get to the Midianites. So now we get to this place where God has called Gideon, he's taken care of the idols, and we're like, okay, bring on the Midianites. Right? That's the problem. We need to get on with the Midianites. A couple of things happen. We see in chapter 6, verse 33, here's what happens. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So now we know from chapter 8 that the number is about 135,000. 135,000 people in this army, and they are going to be like locusts, and they're just going to go across Israel, take everything they want, and then come back. And Gideon needs to stand up against these people, and so here's what happens. The first major development, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Very interesting, the wording there. The wording there, which you in your Bible says came upon, it literally means God clothed himself, the Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. Now think about that for a second. God is going to show up. God is going to make an appearance, and he's going to make an appearance wearing Gideon. Think about that in your own life. Do you ever sit there and pray, Lord, I want you to show up, and you can wear me. You can wear me as your clothes. We heard testimony last week from a number of people being baptized, and Steve got up and talked about how he had a heroin addiction. And he said, God showed up. God showed up in the form of George O'Neill, Lee Friedman. And the Lord ministered to him, and he received Christ. His life's been changed. So this is the first thing that we start understanding about how God uses us. He clothes himself in us, which is fascinating. So here it is that God comes upon Gideon. Gideon blows the trumpet and he calls these people. And as a result of the Spirit of God being upon him, the people of Israel respond, and about 32,000 men come together and say, we'll stand up against the Midianites. These guys have been afraid, they've been cowering, and now they stand up and say, yeah, we're going to fight. And so for the first time, there's a glimmer of hope that, hey, maybe they can do something. Maybe they'll be able to fight against these guys. It's a 4-1 against, but anyways, it's better than they've had for a long, long time. And so now you're thinking, okay, now their army's assembled, our army's assembled, let's bring on the Midianites, right? Nope, not yet. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, if. You notice the way he's talking. He says, Lord, you've already promised this, but I just want to double check with you about this. And out of this comes this whole thing with this fleece, where he lays out this fleece on the threshing floor. I don't know what it is about that threshing floor. That was kind of like his blanket. He loved that threshing floor. Whenever he got weak and afraid, he goes back to the threshing floor. And this is what happened. They're all set to go, and it's like, wait a minute, Lord. It's like the car is all loaded up. You got the family, the luggage. You're getting ready to go on your holiday. You turn the key, and nothing happens. You know, this. So nothing happens here with Gideon. He says, wait a minute, Lord. And he goes, I want to put out this fleece. Now, the amazing thing is that this has become a practice for many Christians. When I was growing up, I heard people talk about this, talk about putting out your fleece to determine God's will. How many of you have heard someone you talk about, you put out the fleece to determine God's will and all that? Good, because I'm going to talk about that. While we're here, I'm going to say a few things. Let's think about this for a second in the context of the Gideon story. Firstly, do you realize that Gideon is not seeking God's will? He has already been told God's will. God has told him, you're going to redeem Israel. I'm going to use you. You're going to be a deliverer. He's not seeking God's will. He's seeking the strength to do what God has already told him to do. So it's like the person who comes to me and says, well, Graham, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. We're kind of shacked up together, but I'm praying about what I ought to do. And it's like, hey, look, buddy, God's already told you in His Word what He desires. The question is, do you have the strength to do what God has already said you ought to do? That's the problem here. It's not about finding God's will. It's about him needing reassurance to do what God has already said. This is what you ought to do. The second thing that comes out of this is that the laying down of these fleece is not coming out of a place of strength. It's coming out of a place of weakness. It's coming out of a spirit of doubt and unbelief. He doesn't trust what the Lord says, or he doesn't have enough confidence in himself, but it's coming out of a place of doubt, of weakness. And really, when we do this, it is not really honoring to God. I don't think this is honoring to the Lord at all. There's a third thing that we see in this deal too, and with this whole thing about the doubt, let me just say this, that up until now, Gideon has had every reassurance that God was with him. There was no reason for him to turn around and question it. It's coming out of his own insecurity and his own self-doubt. The third thing that we see in this is this idea that Gideon does not ask for a coincidence. You know, a lot of people say that this is what typically Christians will say. They're kind of like, I've applied to three universities, and I've circled this date on the calendar, Friday the 13th. And if any of these applications come back having accepted me on that day, I'll take that as a sign that God wants me to go there. And they'll use this passage. Well, you realize that this is God is Gideon is not setting God up to perform a coincidence. He's asking for a miraculous sign. He's asking for God to do something that naturally is impossible. It couldn't be achieved any other way except through God. He's got this threshing floor, and he says, I want to lay the fleece down there, and I want there to be dew on the fleece in the first instance, and there's no dew on the floor, on that hard surface, which would collect dew. And it happens. But then he thinks, oh, you know, I don't know. Maybe the dew evaporated and the thing was still wet. So he turns it around. He says, now I want the fleece to be dry and I want the floor to be completely wet. God honors that. Do you understand? This is a miracle. This is not a coincidence. So the person says, Lord, it's been forecast to rain next week, but if you want me to go to this conference, I'm asking that it be sunny and that will be a sign that I should go. Hey, look. The weatherman being wrong, that's not a miracle, okay? That's a 50-50 chance, okay? So if you're going to be doing that kind of game, I'm telling you that it has little to do with finding God's will. It is coming out of a place of doubt and weakness. It is not coming out of a place of faith. And it's not. And if you're going to ask God for something, what you want to do is take all the air out of your tires and say, okay, Lord, if you want me to go, fill the tires up with air, and then I'll know that's your sign that I should go. That would be a miraculous sign, right? If you want to do this other stuff, this pattern that we see here is not to be adapted. There's nothing in this that says we should follow this model. The truth of it is, you say, what is this about, this whole story with Gideon? If there's a lesson in this, the lesson is this: how patient God is. And that's what the story is. The lesson is how merciful God is. You say, why does God grant these requests? You know why? All I could say is this: God is so keen to save his people. He is so desirous to redeem Israel that he tolerates this nonsense from Gideon. And he puts and he does it so that Gideon can move forward. But you don't need to do it. You don't need to practice this. So now you're thinking, right, he's had the fleece, he's had several miracles happen. Bring on the Midianites, right? No, not yet. We're not there yet. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord and Gideon start having this dialogue. And here Gideon is called Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal's name, remember, Gideon means hacker, and now he's got a new name, let Baal contend. Jerubbaal means, hey, let Baal fight for himself. If Baal's mad at Gideon, let him go after him. So interesting here, now God and Gideon have this dialogue, and God's like, you know, you got these 32,000 men, you got too many men. Well, you're up against 135,000, but the Lord says, we got too many men here. So Gideon's like, well, okay, if you're going to go before me and if you're going to fight, all right, what do you suggest? Well, all the guys that are afraid and are feeling a little bit timid, just send them home. Just tell them, we don't need your services. Just go. So he stands up there, says that, 22,000 of them leave. He's left with 10. So now he's like, wow, 10,000, Lord, that's kind of, now we've gone from 4 against 1 to now the odds are 14 to 1. No. Verse 4, you know what the Lord comes back after 22,000 of them lead? The Lord comes back and says, there's still too many. What? Yeah, way too many. So here's what you need to do. Lead them down to the water, and depending on how they drink, I'm going to separate them into two categories. One category is going to be the doggy drinkers. The doggy drinkers are the guys that get down on their hands and knees and they lap the water up like that. The other ones are the drinkers that use their hands. And he says, divide them into those categories. You got the doggy drinkers, you got the hand drinkers. The doggy drinkers, 9,700 of them drink like the dog, 300 drink with their hands. And the Lord says, send all the doggy drinkers home. Now, Gideon's probably saying, hey, Lord, those doggy drinkers were a pretty good lot. Some of them were down there kind of buffing up, doing a bit of a push-up thing, you know. And, yes, I think there's some of those doggy drinkers, you know, it'd be pretty good to have on our team. No, Lord, send them home. Take the 300 hand drinkers. Now we've got enough. Yeah, here are the odds, 450 to 1. And the Lord says, now we're ready for the Midianites. Now, you say to yourself as you're listening to this, what in the world is God doing? Why is God, you got the Israelites that are excited for the first time in years, and they're coming together, and God reduces the army down to just 300. And you're saying, what's going on? Here's the key. God wants us to be absolutely clear that he is the one who is bringing the victory. It is not going to be by some army or by human strength. God is going to be the one who will do it. I remember 15 years ago when I first moved here, Tracy and I got married and started up here at the church. One of the things the Lord had laid on my heart was to see Tracy's family coming to Christ. And so particularly her mother, her father had passed away, and we were praying for her mother. And I can remember every time we were going to sit down with her, we were going to be together with her, I'd be thinking, okay, I'm going to give her the gospel. And I'd be thinking about how I would explain it and use some word picture, some image that might help her grasp it. And we sat down, and I must have given her the gospel 50, 60 different ways. All these different stories, all these different pictures of the Gospels. And I can remember this after years, Tracy and I are in the kitchen and we're talking. We kind of look at each other and the subject came up and it's like, Your mother's never going to receive Christ, is she? She's never going to get it. She, you know, we've just told her the gospel. Oh, we started explaining Jesus, explaining it. Do you realize 2 days later, she rings and she's like, I've come to know Jesus. And we're like, really? And it's like, yeah. It's like, how did this happen? Oh, some neighbor got talking to me and handed me this book, you know. She says, I was reading this book and there was a prayer at the back and I prayed it. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm the Bible teacher, I'm the evangelist, but it's the, you know, it's the book, right, that she reads and stuff. And I just thought, you know, Lord, you got a great way of keeping people humble, you know, because this is it. I wasn't going to lead my mother-in-law to Jesus. I don't have the power in me to bring my mom to Christ. Only God can do that. And that was a great reminder that this was a work of God, nothing else. I can't do it. Tracy couldn't do it, but the Lord could do it. That's what's going on here in Gideon. Let's make it real clear one thing the Lord's saying. I'm fighting against the Midianites, not you, and I'm fighting against Baal. I'm going to show them who's really God. Now, the interesting thing is it doesn't end just here. You think, are we finally ready for the Midianites? Not yet. One more thing. The Lord says to Gideon, he says, go down to the camp. And he goes down to the camp. They're there and they're like locusts. They're camped on the other side of the Jordan. They're ready to spring. And he hears these two guards talking. And this guard says, I had a dream last night. And this loaf of barley bread came and it rolled across our camps and it just destroyed our whole campsite. And the other guy listening says, well, I know what that dream means. He says, the Lord and Gideon are going to wipe us out. See, they didn't know they were only down to 300. So Gideon hears this, and you know what he does? It's the only time it's mentioned in the whole book of Judges. It says he fell down and he worshiped God. Now he gets it. Lord, you're going to do it. 300, 1,000, 10,000, it doesn't matter. You're going to do this. Now they're ready for the Midianites. They've sent these guys home. There's only 300 left. The only thing they've gotten from them are their trumpets. They've kept the trumpets and some of their provisions. They said, that's what we need. We don't need their swords or anything else. They circle around the camp, and then what they do is they let out this trumpet call, and usually the trumpet was going to be the trumpet would be sounded by a captain who would have troops under him. All 300 have a trumpet call, have a trumpet. And Gideon tells them, at this shout, blow your trumpet, break your jar, light your torch. And this is exactly what happens. And look what we see. In chapter 7, verse 22, here's what it says. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, and the army fled. Who caused them to turn? Who gave them the victory? The Lord did. The Lord did it. He was the one who would redeem them. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me that God puts us in positions where we really have to trust Him. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. You're either all in or you're all out. And that was the case here with Gideon. He'd been reduced down to 300, and the Lord's like, Gideon, do you believe me or do you not believe? But there's no middle ground. You're either in or you're out. 2 weeks ago, I talked about abseiling down this sheer face, this place called Stainless Steel down in Yelling Up. A couple of people said, hey, what happened on that? Well, I'm going to finish it now. When I got to that edge and I kind of paused and I was, you know, I kind of froze there, the bottom line is I got two options. I either walk forward, throw off the rope and say, man, I'm not going. I'm just not going to go. I forget it. Or I get to that edge and I say, you know what? this rope's either going to hold me or it's going to kill me, but whatever happens, I'm putting my faith in this rope and I'm going to lower myself down. I did that. Put faith in the rope, lowered myself down, obviously lived to tell about it. But there's no in-between. There's no halfway. You don't put the harness on and walk the long way down and get down to the bottom and go, man, this Apsan is pretty cool, isn't it? You either go or you don't go. And that's what faith is about. In the end of the day, you either trust in the Lord and you're prepared to give yourself to Him, or you don't. There's no fence, there's no middle ground, there's no halfway. You're either in or you're out. My friends, you need to know, I'm telling you, I'm in. And one day, I will be laid in a coffin and it'll be this body. You don't have to cry because I'm in and I know I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you will be also. That's where I'll be. You don't have to cry for me. I'm in. How about you? You in, you out. There's no middle ground. You got to have faith in God and trust Him. Even with the odds against you, you say, nope, I'm in. Or you say, no, I'm out. Know what you learn from this story? In our weakness, God's grace shows up best. In our weakness, God's grace and power shows up best. Some of you have heard me tell the story about Corrie Ten Boom, little Dutch woman. Her family hid Jews when the Netherlands had been occupied by the Nazis, and as a consequence, they were all thrown in a concentration camp. Corrie watched as her sister was beaten to death. She had been humiliated, stripped, brutalized, but she lived to tell about it. She gets back to Holland after the war, and you know what? The Lord tells her, go back to Germany and preach forgiveness. Forgiveness in the name of Jesus. She's like, what? How can I do? I'm just this little old Dutch woman. Who's going to listen to me? Go. She goes. People respond. She's there at this church service one, and she's preaching about forgiveness in Christ if we call upon the name of the Lord. Afterward, a guy comes forward. He sticks out his hand. He said, Corrie, I'm so glad I came today. He said, I was a guard in Ravenscroft. I knew you and your sister. And he said, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking for your forgiveness. Corrie looked at him, sees his face, remembers his face, recognizes him, and she is just flooded with feelings of anger and bitterness. It all comes back to her all afresh, anew. And here's this guy, he's got his hand out saying, in the name of Jesus, forgive me. And she said, I couldn't move. I was so filled with anger and bitterness. And she said, it was at that moment I prayed just the simplest prayer, Lord, help me. She said, I felt my hand go up and clasp his, and I felt these words coming out of my mouth that I felt I couldn't utter, but God was speaking them through me. And she said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. And they embraced, and the tears flowed. You see, she couldn't do it, but God could by His grace and His power. In our weakness, God's grace shows up best. So what about you? You know, the amazing thing about our lives is we spend all this energy and time trying to secure our lives, to build all the stuff around us so everything's taken care of, every bill's paid, all these conveniences and all this stuff. And then we wonder why we never sense God. Because we put all this control and all this protection around us to the point where we don't need God anymore. You want to know one of the best places you can be is when you are in over your head. And you're in this place where you're like, I can't do this. That's a good place to be. You know why? Because that's when God can show up. That's where His grace is best seen. I've had people come on the mission trips and they've said, oh, I felt so inadequate. I felt, what can I do? How can I speak to these people? You're in a good place. That place of inadequacy, that's a great place to be because that's where God's grace is seen best. So let me ask you, when's the last time you were in that kind of place that drove you to your knees and you said, Lord, I'm in over my head. I can't do this. It's a good place to be because that's when God's grace appears in our weakness. For others of you, you may be in the opposite place where you feel you're in a hole. You feel you just can't move forward. You got too many problems. It's in your weakness that God's grace appears. You need to call upon the Lord. Call on His name. You need to place your trust in Him. This is where the Lord can minister to you. So this is where prayer comes out of that spirit of weakness, of our inability. That's where we really begin to pray when we realize, Lord, I can't do it, only You can. That's a good place to be. The fellow that I began talking about, his name's John Newton. Some of you know John Newton, know the name. John Newton turned his life around. He wanted to become a minister. They wouldn't have him. They knocked him back, so he went back a second time. The second time they ordained him, became an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. You know, the second thing that he did, he started to fight against the slave trade. And he lived to see in 1807, along with William Wilberforce, the abolition of the slave trade was declared illegal. You know, the third thing he did, he wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. You know that song? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Once was blind, now I see. That was Newton. Useless, corrupt, a scoundrel. He understood that in his weakness, God's grace is seen best. How about you? What's God doing in your life? How is God using you? Maybe you're too comfortable. Maybe you're in a hole. Are you allowing God's grace to be seen and be used in your life? Would you bow with me in prayer? In our weakness, God's grace shows up best. I want you to take an opportunity now just to reflect on your own life. Lord, what is it that You have for me? Am I protecting myself? Am I relying on the armies where I need to step out on a limb? Maybe you're in a hole and you're at that point of saying, I can't do this on my own. And you realize you need God's power and His grace in your life. Talk to the Lord. Share your heart with Him now. Father, I thank You for these, Your people. Lord, that they would look to You, not to find something else, their job, their success, paid up home, whatever it is that we might look to think we're going to be okay. Lord, we need to realize that the only thing that tells us we're okay is knowing You, knowing Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, soften our hearts, that in our weakness we'll allow Your grace to shine through our lives. Thank You, Lord, for this message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a card. And this is an opportunity.